Privilege to introduce our guest speaker for this evening, Dr. Hugh Jeffrey Thomas, who flew across the Atlantic from London to be here, to minister to us, to preach God's word to us. Just a few words about Dr. Thomas. Dr. Thomas is a Welshman through and through. He was born in Merthyr Tydfil, Glamorgan in 1938. His ministry spans over half of a century, where the Lord in his kindness, his providence, has graciously used Dr. Thomas as a pastor, as a preacher, as a teacher, and as a writer. Well, it all began when Dr. Thomas was saved by the Lord in his kindness in his teenage years at his home church, the Tabernacle Baptist Church in Hengoyd, in 1954. After grammar school, he received his BA at Cardiff University, where he studied Greek, philosophy, and biblical studies. In 1961, Dr. Thomas traveled to the U.S. for further theological training at the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, where he was greatly taught and influenced and encouraged by what we would call giants of the faith, men such as Dr. John Murray, Cornelius Van Til, Meredith Klein, Edmund Clowney, and many others. After completing his MDiv in 1964, assured of his calling to pastor and preach, especially during the last few months in seminary, the Lord called Dr. Thomas back home to Wales, where he would pastor Alfred Place Baptist Church in Aberystwyth for the next 52 years. Throughout his ministry, Dr. Thomas has served in various leadership roles in evangelical and reformed church networks across Wales and the UK. He served as an editor and contributor to the Banner of Truth Trust. He's authored numerous books and articles, including The Holy Spirit, You Could Have It All, Knowing the Cross, which some of us have read in our family groups, in his autobiography, In the Shadow of the Rock, in which is a book I highly recommend. Dr. Thomas also holds the position of visiting professor of historical theology at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Dr. Thomas has spent his later years writing books, frequently preaching at his church, Amiens Park Chapel, and traveling extensively all over the world to preach and teach. And he shared with me how he only has two free Sundays for the rest of this year. He's going to be in a pulpit, a variety of pulpits throughout the world, preaching every week. So praise the Lord for his ministry to not just us, but to other churches abroad. If you know anything about Dr. Thomas, you would know that he is a man who loves to preach the saving message of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dr. Thomas, we are not only thankful for you, but we are in many ways indebted to you for your kindness and your ministry to us. We are excited to hear from you in what the Lord has to say through his word. And so with that said, Dr. Thomas, please come and preach God's word to God's people.
It's a delight to see so many of you out on a Friday night. Thank you very much. I enjoyed my time last October here so much and told my family and my congregation about it, prayed for you on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. I want to speak to you tonight on the greatness of Jesus Christ. And I want to draw your attention to the letter of the Hebrews and its opening words, so familiar to you, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, you know that there is relative goodness, greatness, and absolute greatness, isn't there? You're aware of that. I spent 50 years in a little town of 20,000 people on the Irish Sea in West Wales, an important cultural centre. And then I moved to London and I was faced with 10 million people. We're relatively great, absolutely great in London. In Aberystwyth, we had a new mayor every year. I lost track of them, didn't know them. Various people were honoured for their contribution to the community, and they were made the mayor, and they went to shop openings and Christmas services and so on. Relatively great. I came to London, the mayor there had extraordinary power on television all the time, fining motorists and doing lots of things that were very unpopular. Relative greatness and absolute greatness in Wales, the highest mountain in England and Wales is Mount Snowdon. It's just over 4,000 feet high. But in the Rockies, Mount Elbert, well, 14,400 feet high. The tallest mountain in England and Wales would be a little hill in the Rockies. So there is relative greatness and there is absolute greatness. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not relatively great. He is absolutely great. And the writer to the Hebrews displays that by using the same device that I've used to describe the two things. He makes a number of comparisons, and he says, they're great, but Jesus Christ is far greater. And the first comparison he uses is the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, I suppose the greatest preaching prophet was Elijah. His great triumph on Carmel, when fire fell at his prayer and consumed the sacrifice and the water, and they destroyed all the prophets of Baal for their fiendish and ugly ways. But there was a time when Jezebel said, I'll get you for this. And you remember how he fled for 3 days and nights and went out of the kingdom into the wilderness and collapsed under a juniper tree and said, Lord, it's enough. Take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. And God confronts him and says, is it well that you should be here like this? The greatest preaching prophet runs for his life. Or who would be the greatest writing prophets? I suppose many of us would say Isaiah was the greatest of the writing prophets. He prophesies the virgin birth of our Lord, and he prophesies the sacrificial death of our Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet, with that great prophet, there was a time when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his majesty filled the temple. And he said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, I've seen the King. Now the Lord Jesus, he never said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He says, if you've heard me, you've heard God. If you've seen me, you've seen God. That's the great claim that he makes. Relative greatness, absolute greatness. The difference then between the servants of God and the Son of God. You can imagine tomorrow morning the doorbell goes and you go to answer it. 9:30, it's Amazon, come, something you've ordered. And then quarter an hour later, the doorbell goes again and you go there and it's a postman, it's a parcel for you, and you thank him and take it. And then the doorbell goes a third time. My, I'm popular this morning, you say. And you go there and it's a local election, and the Democrats would like to have your vote for them in the next election. And well, you're back and the doorbell goes again. Oh, who is, why, I've got work to do. And you go to the door and you open it, and it's your son. And you say, John, what are you doing here? He said, I knew you'd be in, Mum. I knew you'd be here. I thought I'd give you a surprise. The firm sent me down here. I've got a task to do. I thought, I'd go and see Mum. And you give him a big kiss. You don't kiss the postman. And, You don't kiss the man from with the parcel that he's brought to you, but it's your boy. Well, if I knew you were coming, I'd have made a cake. You say to him, come in, and how's Mary? How are the kids? And you're there. You're thrilled. It's your dear son. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Imagine it. What a difference between a servant, an honorable vocation, and a son, your son. So Christ is greater than the prophets, than the writing prophets, the preaching prophets. He's greater than them all. And then the second contrast he brings is with angels. And the great emphasis in Hebrews 1 about them. To which of the angels did God say at any time, sit thou at my right hand, be my right hand man, be there, so I can touch you. I'll make your enemies your footstool, he says. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. So he has a name that is greater than any of the angels. God has not said that to any of them. So compared to those illustrious beings, he has a unique grandeur. You remember one angel can kill 60,000 Assyrians. One angel can do that. When John on Patmos, when he sees an angel, he instinctively bows down to worship him. The angel says, don't worship me. Worship only God, he says. So here are these creatures of tremendous power and glory and superhuman capacity and eminence. But Christ, we are told, is greater than any, greater than Michael the archangel is our Lord Jesus Christ. He made the angels. He designed them. When he made the heavens and the earth, he inhabited the heavens with angels. And they fly at his bidding across land and sea without rest. He's the one who sends them. And they report back to him. Their pleasure is to hear and do what their Lord has to say. So, Christ isn't just simply superhuman, but his glory far excels even the angels themselves. So Christ greater than prophets, Christ greater than angels. And thirdly, we are told that Christ is great in relation to the universe. We're told in the third verse, by him God made the worlds. In other words, Jesus Christ had a creative vocation, a creative role in the making of the universe. We have a simple and wise distinction among the members of the Godhead. We say the Father created and the Son redeemed and the Spirit regenerated. He applied what the Father had made and what the Son redeemed to us. And that's a very useful thing, but we mustn't absolutize that, because we are told here that the Lord Jesus Christ had his role in creation. You remember how John's Gospel begins. Without him was not anything made that was made. That's what we're told. And so here is the power of Christ over creation. He speaks, the wind obeys him. He speaks, the waves obeyed him. He speaks, and the barren fig tree withers and dies. He speaks, and huge pots of water are turned to pots of the finest old wine. That is something, I think, then of immense significance when we see this part of the world in all its grandeur, and the Pacific rolling out, and the Rockies to the other side of us, and there we are. And it's of immense significance that we think, all this was made by my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it can contain nothing that is in contradiction to my Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is wisdom. Christ is love. Christ is grace. And Christ made the worlds. So the world itself cannot contain anything that is at variance, that is inconsistent with the love and the grace and the power and the majesty of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It seems to me that's terribly important, that we see the universe is expressing to us, this is the mind of Christ that designed the cosmos, its vastness. He could think of it. He could make it. The atom, the neutron, the molecule. That he designed that. That it expresses the mind of this Savior of ours. That it expresses then the logic of Jesus Christ. We are confronted with the intelligence of our Lord Christ. This world is to be loved because the Savior made it. You've got, some of you older people have got a little painting, and it's on the fridge or it's on the mantelpiece. It's not a great painting, but somebody you love very much, your granddaughter, your grandson, they made it. Gave it to you, and you remember how shyly they gave it, and you keep it there because of the one who made it. And so the Pacific Ocean and the Rocky Mountains and the sandy beaches and the giant redwoods, the Lord God made them all. And when we know who made it, it doesn't become less awesome or less mysterious, or less majestic. We certainly don't worship it. We have no sacred trees, but we worship the one who made the trees. We have no sacred animals, but we worship one who designed the zebra, and the giraffe, and the elephant, and the chimpanzee. We don't worship science, but we worship the God who is there, who designed this extraordinary world and ourselves. So Christ is great in comparison to prophets and to angels and to creation. And the fourth thing I want to say to you, that Christ is great in relation to God. And this again is said quite clearly here. The opening part of the chapter, and we're told about him. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person, we are told in verse 3. So we are told about his person, and we're told about his work. And we are told in the most Christ-honoring and Christ-centered way that this is a person who has a special, a unique relationship to God. We are told he is the image of God. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. That's who our God is, identifies himself. I and my Father are one, Jesus says. And that is specialty about him. We were singing about him. It's blasphemy unless he's that we stand and sing the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for the first four centuries, the church was full of discussion about the nature of God. There can't be a more important theme. And they did, and God raised up the wisest of men in the world who gave their attention to the teaching of Christ and the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they say, now, who is this person? Who is this Jesus Christ? He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, what does that mean? And they gathered together. And they met in certain councils. And they discussed it. And they showed how their minds were soaked in the teaching of Scripture. And they said, well, Jesus is the form of God. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the glory of God. He's the brightness, not a little shadow, but he is the shining light of God's glory. He is the express image of his being. And they came to the great conclusion after much prayer and much sharing and teaching one another that God the Father and God the Son were the same, were identical in their substance. There was a great word, ousios, a Greek word. And they talked about Jesus being homoousios. God the Father and God the Son were the very same being. It's saying that there weren't two beings, just one being. And God the Son is not less than God the Father. He's not inferior to him. He's a different person, a distinct person. The Father alone, the Father, the Son alone, the Son. The Son loves the Father loves the Son. And the Father sends the Son, and the Son obediently comes and does the will of his Father. They are distinct persons, but they have the same glory. They have the same power. They have the same status, the same name. He is Jehovah Jesus, the Lord Jesus. So the most basic thing about you should become a Christian, the most basic thing, the most basic change in you will be this, that you worship Jesus Christ. You worship him. You worship him. When Nero, the Roman Empire, was puzzled by this new religion that was spreading like wildfire everywhere, he said to a proconsul, go along, find out, report to me what happens. And so the proconsul went in incognito and sat there and listened and watched at a Sunday service. And he wrote a report, the first report, that an unbeliever, the first impression that was made, he wrote, he said, these people, they meet early in the morning and to Christ as to a God. That's what they say. That's what he said. It's not early in the morning, but we've sung our praise to Christ. Not simply a God, but he's God. The only God there is Jesus. Because if he's not God, then it's blasphemy to be standing and singing to him. The basic belief about who Jesus Christ is that he is co-equal, and he is co-eternal, and he is co-substantial with his Father. And the basic practice of Christian is that we worship Christ as worshiping God. When people say, oh Christ, There's an arrow that goes in our hearts when we hear it. Because for us, he's our God. He's our Savior. He's the one who blesses us and keeps us. He's our shepherd, our friend. The one who loves us, and we're going to see him and meet him one day. So he is great in relation to God. He's at the right hand of God. He's God's right hand man. He is equal in glory. He's got all the functions of God. He can forgive sins. He can listen to us when we pray and answer us. When we die, he'll be with us then, and he'll walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. We're upheld. Our breath. Exhale. Inhale. Exhale. Inhale. The beat of our hearts. Thump, thump. It's all because of Jesus Christ, our God. Behind all the movements of history, behind the independence from English rule of the United States, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Behind all the movement of the stars and the galaxies, behind every little particle or subatomic particle, he's there, this great Savior. Now, I've told you these things about my Savior. I told you that he is great in comparison to prophets, and he is great in comparison to angels, and he is great in comparison to the world. And that he is great in comparison to God. And I built up a picture of a simply magnificent Savior. Of his grandeur and his awesomeness and his very essence. How different he is from me and from you. What a gulf between ourselves and him, our God. I've given you an almost unreachable, an almost inaccessible Savior. And it's at the point then we're on the edge of a precipice here. Because it's possible for tremendous danger to be done now. That we should lose contact with our Jesus. But we should feel that there is no continuity between ourselves and him, that I've made him too remote. I've made him too incomprehensible to understand us, to sympathize with us, to be touched by us, to speak on a Friday night to a gathering of ourselves here. And I think that very often in the history of the Christian church, this has happened. It may be that it's a mighty doctrine. And yet if it becomes an exclusive emphasis, if it's the one thing that the church thinks of when it thinks of Jesus, how great he is, how absolutely magnificent and not like us he is, then like every other false emphasis, then there's going to be a reaction. And it won't be a good reaction. And that's what happened. That's what happened. People have said, yes, he is great. He is different. But his mother, his mother. His mother's kind and patient and full of compassion and full of love. And she's so sweet. And she'll listen to you if you speak to her. And she'll put a good word in for you. She'll whisper your name in the ears of the Father. And he'll be compassionate to you. And it's happened. It's happened. And we'll invent some beads. And you go through the beads. And you say, Hail Mary, Mother of God, hear us, our sinners, now and in our hour of need. And you repeat it with every beat. And there you'll find the compassion of God in his mother. So I have to be very careful now to bring in one other mark of the greatness of Jesus Christ and say to you, he is great in compassion. And you'll find that, you'll find it very beautifully in Hebrews 4, the closing part, verse 15, the great double negative there. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but who is tried and tested in every point as we are, yet without sin. The two nots, two negatives make a positive. We have a high priest who can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. That I'm stuck in this wheelchair, I've got this big operation coming, I've got to take these tablets, and my husband isn't so well these days, and I don't know what's happening to my children, and oh, I feel a failure as a parent, and so on. And Christ understands. He can be touched. This ordinary God, touched by the feelings I have of, oh dear, I'm only just keeping my nose above water. Just keeping going week by week. This momentous brightness of God's glory, this glorious majesty, express image of God, and he's touched. He's looking with involvement and fascination and concern about your appointment next week with the solicitor or with the specialist or with the financial advisor. And he feels for you in your weakness. Wouldn't you want a savior like that? Wouldn't you want a God like that? Who are you going to have if you're going to be rejecting my God and savior? You're going to go for Allah? You're going to go for Buddha? Who are you going to go for? You're going for politicians, psychiatrists? Who are you going to go for if you're saying no to Jesus Christ? He not only feels for us, he feels with us. That there is a sympathy, that there's an empathy towards ourselves and from one who is so majestic, so powerful, so magnificent. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because he has taken our nature. He's taken it. It's now a part of him and always will be forever and ever. There's a man that is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He has come into the weakness of being a mortal. He has experienced the vulnerability that you and I have experienced when we cry because someone we love has died. He cried. The brightness of God's glory wept then. He had the same kind of anatomy, the same kind of physiology, the same kind of nervous system, the same sensitivities of Greece, grief. Yes, to human mind. Now. Here's a human affection. Now. Human emotions. The human will and the human decisions. He's taken our nature. And he's taken our nature under pressure. Not ideal in a great castle, and no one else was ever allowed there, and there he lived and was. It wasn't like that. With a family, with half brothers and sisters, and working with his dad and for decades, and meeting people and picking up orders and delivering. And in all points, he has been tested as we are. So you're being tested. All the times, there are times when one test seems to beckon and another one comes crashing into our lives and it's no longer the dust is going on. Another and another. Christ experienced that in his life. Physical pain. Awful physical pain. Imagine nails being driven through your hands and feet and you lifted up for hours naked on a cross. He's experienced that. And the pain of loneliness and everyone running away and leaving him and the pain of fear and human sorrow. Of being rejected by people he loved and had really cared for and helped. And they all ran away. And then that darkness, the dark times that sometimes we know when we don't feel we're Christians, we don't feel God exists, and we wonder, oh dear, whatever is happening? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus said that. Jesus, this great God, he said that. He is with us in all our pain. That tomb in which his body lay, as body and soul were wrenched apart, and God held his dust, and God exalted him, and brought them together again at the end. That's our Saviour. The dust of your dear parents and your dear husband and wife, that the molecules, the atoms of the dust, he loves every atom of that. There's a marvelous verse, you know it, in Psalm 103, where we are told, he remembers that we are dust. He remembers. It isn't that he observes it. It isn't that, because he's omniscient, the marvelous perception he has of all of us and everything he knows. It's not because of that. But he remembers that we are dust because he was dust. The dust of the earth is on the throne of the universe now. He's been in the valley of the shadow. He's known anguish and sorrow and pain and spiritual darkness. And he can remember a situation where he questioned whether he could cope with it. Is it possible that I could have another cup? Because there's the loss of God and damnation in this cup. Can you give me another cup? He's never forgotten that. You know, Jesus has no memory cells that die. Like you and I, we can't remember names now, and we can't remember events. And there we are, we're getting older and we're more frail. He's not like that. And not one memory cell has died. Jesus remembers now. Golgotha. The loss of God. The pain, the grief, what it was like when he stood in the naked flame of the righteousness of God until he had exhausted all God's holy anger against all that contradicts everything that God is, everything that God has done. And that's the pledge of life. And mercy and forgiveness and the expectation in his presence, fullness of joy, pleasures at his right hand forevermore, because he's dealt with all the things that separate us from God. So when he sees you in your struggles and in your physical pain and in your emotional pain, and in your social pain, and in your dereliction, and in your loneliness, his heart beats in compassion for you. He sympathizes so much for you. He says to his father, Father, I know what that woman in San Francisco, I know what she's going through, I know exactly what she's going through now. I know what it's like to be in that valley, to be in the dust, to feel helpless, to feel so unworthy, so baffled. And he said, Why are you doing this to me, Father? Why have you forsaken me? Of all people, you've forsaken me. And there are many people here tonight, and there have been times in their lives. And I said, why? Why the miscarriage? Why the barrenness? Why the cancer? Why the loss of one so young? Why? They can't understand the way God has dealt with them. It's a mystery. It's such a mystery. And they discuss the problem with the pastor. Can I talk to the elders about this? They don't understand. No one can say, well, it's for this reason. Can't say it. I'm saying to you, there is no degree of pain which you go through which Jesus does not understand. No degree of pain. He doesn't understand. No emotional pain, no social pain, no physical pain, no spirit, no power of darkness, no satanic assault where the demons seem to be just having a ball in your heart. That is why he is a great savior. That is why every one of you need him. As your Savior and your Lord, you must have this Savior. No one else can say what he has said, has experienced what he has experienced, can love you and know all about you and know exactly what to do to help you at this time. It's a great salvation because he is a great Savior. Great in relation to prophets and to angels and to the universe and to God. But oh, how great is his sympathy. How great is his compassion. You see, what does he do with it? Some of you are very gifted intellectually. You're gifted emotionally. Some of you. Some of you socially are really wonderfully gifted people, and you are indispensable in the life of of the church here? What does Christ do with his compassion? He whispers, "You are worthless name," in the ears of his Father in heaven. Every day, every moment, he says, "Father, that woman, she's going through a real tough time in San Francisco just now. Really help her, Father. Give her more of the Spirit. Bring wise counselors into her life now. Calm her fears. Give her joy instead of sadness. Don't let her fall now, Father," he says. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what he says. This sympathizing, loving Savior, he knows the rest you crave for, and he can give it to you. Nobody else can. No human beings, no religious leaders, no idols. Only Jesus Christ can give you this rest. So, you know, it's time now. It's time now. Now. For you to come off the fence. It's an ungainly posture, sitting on a fence. You've heard all about Jesus Christ tonight. Are you going to say, "Yes, but"? Are you still going to say that? "Yes, but"? Oh, my friends, you know where that comes from? That comes from the pit, from the enemy of your souls. He doesn't want you to move an inch towards our Lord Jesus Christ, this great and glorious and loving and sympathetic Savior. You come. Coming to him is when the Holy Spirit takes the message and he applies it to your conscience, to your understanding, to your affections, to your will. As you say, "Sorry, Lord. Sorry, I've always got one excuse after another. I'm so clever in making excuses for not bowing before this third member of the Godhead, this one equal in power and glory to God, this one who's brought you here tonight and brought me here with this message across the Atlantic to bring it to you tonight." That's the purpose of God. That's the plan of God. Because he loves you. He's brought you here that you might, from now on, have him, own him, confess him, follow him, serve him, know the mighty blessings, the joy that's inexpressible, the glory of being saved, of dying with hope and anticipation. Don't delay now. Don't delay. "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and who knocks, it's open to you." If you imperfect people know how to give good gifts to your children, that there's some love in your heart and wisdom in your heart. You see a child hungry, you give. How much more? How much more than your wisdom in helping a husband, helping a wife, helping your child? How much more will the God of love help you tonight? You know, you've got a friend in work, and this friend in work, he's very low one day, and you say to him, "What's wrong, John?" He said, "Well, you know, today my only sister, she's getting married today, and I'd love to be there." "Well, have you asked for a day off? You can go to your sister's wedding. They'll give you a day off. Have you asked?" "No." "You haven't asked?" You go home and your wife's in tears. "Say, what's wrong?" "I can't. I've lost my phone. I've lost my phone." "Have you looked for it?" "No." "You haven't looked. You haven't looked into this matter of who Jesus is. You haven't asked." You go home one day and it's a cold, wet afternoon, 5 o'clock, and you see your mother and she's shivering outside the door of your house. You say, "Mom, what are you doing here?" "Well, I've come to see Mary, but she hasn't come to the door." "Have you knocked the door?" "No." "Have you rung the bell?" "No." What are you doing? Are you waiting for lightning to strike? Is that how you think you become a Christian? And one day you'll be overwhelmed with tears, and you'll sniffle and you'll cry and you'll have electric shocks and you think, "Oh, I become a Christian." You're waiting. Ask. Tell God what your problems are. Tell God how much you need him. Ask for help. Come here. You're seeking. You wouldn't be here on a Friday night if there wasn't some seeking after reality and truth. Knock on heaven's door. Knock on heaven's door. That's what you must do. "Lord, here I am. Open to me. Please open. I'm tired of being l'étranger, the stranger, the outsider. I want you as my Lord and Savior." You've got to do it. You've got to do it. You're not smart people if you don't. Smart people ask and seek and knock. You. Lord, help us, every one of us tonight. Every one of us. Don't let person go away without asking, "What am I doing with my life? How can I know Jesus Christ as my own personal Lord and Savior? Oh Lord, I want to have this great, wonderful Savior, greater than prophets and angels. Behold you and him as your own Lord and Savior. Please help me. Help me tonight." Just as there's no good reason for you to save me except you've loved me and brought me here tonight and touched me, and I've been too long without you. Please, Lord, save me for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen.